Well, hello and welcome to Movember. Also, welcome to Kamloops Alliance Church. It is the first weekend of Movember, and we're glad that you've come and joined us today. We are in a message series called The World Anew, and we have been walking through the Sermon on the Mount, digging into what does Jesus' words to his disciples back then mean for us today. They paint a picture for us of what it means to engage in our world in a Christ-like manner. I think you'll find grace upon grace as we dig into this. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to begin in verse 25, and we're going to read together. My name, by the way, is Tim, and I'm the pastor of spiritual formation here at KAC, and I get to bring the word to you today. So if you're willing and able, please stand with me as we read God's word. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25 to 34, says this: "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." This is God's word, and we believe it. And you can have a seat. All right. We are digging into a passage of scripture which is overly clear, talking about worry. Do not worry, it says a number of times. And so today's big idea for this message is simply this: worry reveals a broken relationship with God as it exposes your reliance upon self rather than God. Trust grows when we confess our inability and instead seek God's kingdom and righteousness. So we're going to walk through this passage of scripture step by step, digging into to see what does a trusting relationship with Jesus look like, one that mitigates and dispels anxiety and worry from our lives. So let's work through it together. First thing we want to see is this word here. If you've come to KC for any amount of time, you've probably heard this. Whenever you see the word therefore, you have to ask, what is the word therefore? Therefore? And so we need to ask that question. Why is it there? Well, last week, Pastor Chris preached the message on the verses directly preceding this, which talked about storing up for yourselves treasure on earth rather than in heaven. And it says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so last week's message, Pastor Chris talked about the work, the action of spending your time on things that are earthly, that will fade away, that have no eternal value. And so this week, rather than talking about the action of that, it's focusing in on the emotion of it. What is your emotional response? You actually might not spend any time building treasures for yourself on earth. However, you have a lot of worry and anxiety for those things. And so this is an emotional conversation. Where is your emotional life at? You know, in recent church history, we don't really like to talk a lot about emotions. In the last century, we've kind of avoided them. In fact, there's been a lot of culture that has pushed them away. And in really recent culture, we've started to bring this back and ask the questions, wait, shouldn't our emotional health matter? Shouldn't it be important? Shouldn't we talk about these things? And so the rise of conversations around anxiety and mental health and depression and all these kinds of things has increased, as it should. In fact, Pete Scazzaro wrote a litany of books on emotional, healthy spirituality. And so he makes the argument that actually you cannot have spiritual maturity and emotional immaturity. That actually our spiritual maturity is also a reflection of our emotional maturity or health. And so these two things go together. We need to understand our emotional world. So the first thing he goes on to say is this little guy right here. Do not worry. And I'm going to put all sorts of little frazzles there because worrying, I feel like that's what worrying does. It frazzles us. It gets us kind of all up in arms. And there's so much wrapped up in this exhortation. In fact, you might be looking at this going, really? Like, thanks, Captain Obvious. Like, nobody wants to worry. Nobody wants to be anxious. This is an obvious statement, and do not worry is not helpful. It's like the SNL skit where this guy comes and he's a therapist, and he says to the girl that he's like, yeah, I can help you. We only need 5 minutes. She says, 5 minutes, really? And he says, yeah, no, all we need is 5 minutes. Tell yourself. And she's like, okay. She starts to share about her struggle with anxiety and depression and all these kinds of things. He stops her after a minute. She's a little bit taken back. We just got into it. And he says, all right, now be prepared. I've got something, and this will solve your problems. It will work. And she's looking. I'm like, really? Wow, okay. And she opens up her notepad. She's ready to write down. He says, are you listening closely? Are you listening carefully? Yeah, yeah, yeah. I'm ready. Tell me. And he's all right. Stop it. And it's just this kind of satire around this idea that if we could just tell people to stop doing the bad things, it would work. And so I think sometimes we read this and we go, do not worry, come on. Like, I can't just stop it. Like, sometimes it's not that easy. So you might be responding to it that way. Maybe you're responding to this and you're going, my goodness, could you please tell so-and-so because they really need to stop it. They just need to figure it out. This is just not working. They're anxious and worried about everything and I can't handle it anymore. Can you please just come on, Tim, lean into it. Let's go. Bring the heat. Maybe you're that person here today. What I think we can all agree on, though, is that worry and anxiety is not good. Nobody wakes up in the morning and goes, oh man, I just can't wait to be anxious today. This is going to be great. There's just a natural realization and understanding that not worrying is something we don't want to do. We see that it takes away from life, that it actually distracts from the things that we want to do. And so worrying is something that Jesus really is addressing the subject. Hey, what does this mean? What does this look like? How do we dig into these issues, these things? And so I want to define anxiety for us today. What is anxiety or worry? Steve Cuss, in his book, Managing Leadership Anxiety, says this. He says, anxiety is generated when we think we need something in any particular moment that we don't actually need. Anxiety shrinks the power of the gospel because it is present, because it presents a false gospel, one of self-reliance rather than God-reliance. So he's really asking two questions here. Steve is saying, what do you really need? And who is able to get you what you need? This is what generates anxiety. I feel like I need this thing? And then who is able to get you this thing? So what do you really need? And who is actually even able to get, and often the focus in anxiety is on me, myself. I need to get it, I need to do this, and I need this thing. We fixate on stuff. So I want to kind of put a big disclaimer here for a moment. We are not going to talk about today the biological side of anxiety, okay, other than for this moment right here. Anxiety does have real and physiological issues that often are a result of biology rather than a choice or the will. So if we look at Genesis chapter 2, where the fall of man happened, that infiltrated all of our worldly existence. Nothing is exempt from the ramifications of the fall. Evil has permeated everything that we experience, including our physical makeup. Okay? So some people might be born with a brain that has a propensity to be anxious. with chemistry that lends itself towards anxiety, and they actually need some medical attention and help, maybe even medication to help them get over this anxiety. And that might be a part of what you are experiencing. And so this is a real issue, a real thing that people deal with, and I don't want to in any way mitigate those things. And so I've talked with lots of counselors over the years that about these issues, about anxiety, depression, all these kinds of mental health things. And two of the things they often say is that, one, it can be a medical issue. It can be about the physiological body, and a doctor needs to help. And also, a choice or will or thoughts or what's going on in our brain and how we're perceiving the world around us and what we believe is to be true about the gospel and about God matters in how it affects the anxiety in our lives. And so there's these two pieces. And he said, and the people I have often talked to, they say, actually, even if it's biology, even if this is the issue, that actually talking about these things matters and is helpful. Because having anxiety will undermine the truth of God in your life. And so although maybe it's primarily a biological issue for you, that actually dealing with the stuff in Scripture and talking through these things will help you understand what's going on in your brain, even if it's primarily a biological issue. So, okay. Disclaimer aside, let's jump back into this issue. So Jesus jumps in and he says, do not worry. But he focuses in on a couple things. He says, do not worry about what you will eat or drink or about what you will wear. He's focusing in on the necessities of life. What are our basic functions? What are you putting in your mouth? What are you putting on your back? And he's saying, he's focusing on these things that we often worry about even in today. Are you going to be safe? Are your kids going to have good school opportunities? What's my job going to be like? These basic things that we feel are necessary for life. And he's saying, don't worry about these things. Right, I know what you're saying. Elementary, Tim, get to the point. Okay, I want to point out something here. He then asks an interesting question. He says, is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? So he's saying you're anxious, nervous, worried, whatever the word you want to use there. You're worried about these things that are necessity as you describe them. And he's saying, but hold on, there's something more here at stake that actually you may have lost focus on, that you've lost sight of. Something else is going on here. Now, he doesn't answer the question for us yet. So hold on to that. All right, next thing. So now Jesus goes on, and he kind of reiterates this, reiterates the argument. He says, look at the birds of the air. It says, they do not sow or reap or store away in barns. It says, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And he uses this comparison to the birds of the air to convey a message. Birds aren't able to store things. They do not have the same skill set that you and I have. That they are not capable of a lot of forethought. Maybe in the nest, they just kind of have this thing where they have to go and build it. But outside of a nest, they don't know how to store up food or do these things. And so they are just at the mercy of the world around them and God's ordinance in that world. They cannot plan for the future. They cannot anticipate what's coming. Their competency level for living with basic sustenance is very limited. Yet, your Heavenly Father feeds them. And then he asks, so he's drawing this conclusion. Hold on. These birds who are insignificant and incapable are fed by God. And then he says something interesting. He says, are you not much more valuable than they? Are you not much more valuable than they? He's saying, here is something that the birds of the field, of the air, they're important to God enough that he feeds them and cares for them. However, there is a discrepancy here. That the birds are down here and you and I are way up here. that actually, he's saying, you are way more valuable than the birds. Now, in our world today, this is a little harder to understand and get. Because back then, it was there was an obvious, yes, the birds are not as important. We get that in our Jewish culture and society, back in the day, that God created those as lesser than human beings. In our world today, there is a push and an emphasis actually to put animals on the same playing field as humans. And so Jesus is clearly saying here, they're not. They're actually not as important. They're important, but they're not as important as humans. In fact, humans are much more valuable than them. And so Jesus is saying, hold on a second here. These things are less important, and you are infinitely more important. And so if I'm going to care for them, how much more so will I care for you? You've probably seen the interaction when someone is nervous or anxious about something, and a person addresses them, telling them that they don't need to do that thing. You're right? Like, they're busy. Hey, stop it. You're fine. It's okay. And the person looks to them and says, don't you care? Right? Like maybe it's in the driving circumstance you've seen this, right? And the passenger says to the driver, says, hey, like, feel a little unsafe. Like, could you please stop? This is like, or, you know, what's going on here? And the person's like, hey, you're fine. Like, stop it. I'm only going a little bit over the speed limit. And the person's response to the driver is, don't you care about our safety, right? So what's interesting in the correlation that Jesus is making here is one of care. In fact, many people, commentators and psychologists, when they talk about anxiety, they talk about anxious care. That actually anxiety is a result of misconstrued care. That we've overcared or misapplied care, or we've not understood what's happening here and the priority of how we are ought to care about the thing in the moment. And so anxious care is what happens. So the anxious person looks at it and goes, I'm caring for this thing because this thing matters. It's important. And Jesus looks at the situation and he says, listen, you care about providing for your basic needs, your necessities, food on the table, clothes on your back, schooling, education, your retirement, whatever it might be. You care about these things. And what's interesting is that Jesus is not saying, stop caring. He's not saying it doesn't matter. He's not saying these things are insignificant. How dare you be anxious about them? He's not belittling or begrudging or any of that kind of stuff. He's actually showing them that he cares infinitely more. That he desires to provide for these things. And so instead of dismissing and explaining away, he actually leans in. So Steve Cuss, in his book, Managing Leadership Anxiety, talks about different ways to assuage anxiety. And one of the ways he gives is he says, he calls it prescribing the problem. So in other words, if you have someone who's anxious and they see something as a problem, that you actually prescribe the problem as the solution. So he gives the example of a kid who is acting out for attention from his father. Father comes to Steve and is looking for help because his kid is just all over the place, always on him. And the typical response of a person when a kid is acting out is to kind of push him away. You're fine, you're good, you don't need it, right? But that's an anxiety response from the kid and also from the father. And so Steve says, prescribe the problem in this scenario. And he says, as you prescribe the problem, what happened is that the dad then, 2 to 3 times a day, planned out, put it in his calendar, and went and gave attention and affection and affirmation to the child. And over time, the kid began to realize that actually, my dad loves me and cares about me and wants to spend time with me. And so his acting out, his seeking, awkwardly seeking after his dad's affections began to diminish because he began to see that his dad loves him and cares for him. So this is what I believe Jesus is doing in this part of the sermon. That he's actually prescribing the problem. The problem is that the person is afraid of whether their basic needs will be met, the necessities, right? And he's saying, hold on. You care about these things. You're worried about them, but guess what? I care about them even more. I am going to fulfill them even more. Look at the birds of the air. They can't provide for them at all, and yet I care for them. right? He's showing them the problem, and he's showing them the solution that he's created, which is actually providing for them. And so he's not doing away with it. He's actually doubling down. He's actually leaning in and saying, I actually care deeply about this. And in so doing, he actually alludes back to earlier in the sermon, where Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. And he says, give us the prayer part of it is give us this day our daily bread. Which is alluding again to our basic necessities. And as Pastor Chris pointed out when he preached on this part of it, that it's talking about the Israelites when they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And every morning the Israelites woke up to manna on the ground that they gathered for that day. And on the sixth day, they would gather, there would be twice as much manna, and they would gather just enough for that day and the Sabbath so that they didn't have to work on the Sabbath. And this was God's way of providing, giving them daily bread. And so again, as he's pointing these things out, he's very quickly linking it back to saying, hey, look at my track record. Look at how I've provided for you. I'm going to provide again. I care about you. Pay attention. Listen, watch as I care for you in this way. Psalm 139, verses 13 to 18, describes this care of God. The psalmist says, speaking about God, says, for you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious are your thoughts. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. God thinks about you often. He cares about you. He planned you far before you were born. His desire and love for you is huge. You care about things that cause you anxiety. God cares about them more. He goes on. And why do you worry about the clothes of flowers? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that even Solomon in all of his splendor was not dressed like one of these. So now he goes to clothes, right? And then he says, talks about the flowers of the field. Another, he talked about the birds of the air. Now he's using another analogy. He's repetition. He's coming back to this. What is this? And flowers are helpless things. They're in the ground. They're there. And he's saying, look at the splendor. Look at how beautiful they are. And he even connects a flower to a human, a plant to a human, Solomon. And he says, look at how beautiful the flower is even compared to Solomon. I dress my flowers better than Solomon dresses himself. Solomon was known for his riches and his extravagance and his clothes. I had a friend who used to make the argument that God doesn't care about the little things. In fact, we shouldn't pray for things like the weather, etc. So, because God, the little things don't matter. But this passage clearly goes against it, that God clearly is intimately engaged in all of the little things in our lives, including flowers in the field and what you wear on your back. This matters to God. So again, he's just reiterating his last argument, going into it again, repetition. This matters. You need to hear that God cares for you. And then he goes on. He says, if this is how God clothes the grasses of the field, which are here today and tomorrow thrown into the fire is simply, they used to use grasses to start their stove and their ovens and their house kind of heating thingies. And so they would use fire. So that's what they're talking about there. It's not an allusion to hell or something like that. Here today and gone tomorrow thrown into the fire. Will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? An interesting jab that Jesus makes here. Now, here's something we need to hear there. Jesus is talking to those with faith, okay? He does not say, you have no faith. He is speaking of followers of Jesus, those who trust in God. In other words, if you follow Jesus, it is entirely possible to have both anxiety and trust in God. Now, what he is saying is that they are kind of equal and opposite reactions. That when you have more anxiety, you have less trust. And when you have more trust, you have less anxiety. That actually there's a relationship here between anxiety and trust. You of little faith. Faith is trust. So let's unpack this a little bit more. You might be tempted to think that you're not an anxious person, but I'm going to show you otherwise. Because I think we actually oversimplify this issue of anxiety. First, let me show that. Let me show this. Anxiety is often, or worry is used kind of in the feminine sense. It's more valued in the feminine world. In fact, often ladies will use the word, and people are like, oh, it's like I'm almost implied that I care because I'm worried about you, right? Oh, are you okay? I'm worried about you. And this implication of like, I care about you because I'm worried. Whereas for men, typically, this is not all across the board, but worry and anxiety, we don't like to use those words because of its feminine context in our culture. And so we often use different words like stressed, right? I'm not anxious about my job today or what's happening. I'm stressed about it. But when in reality, it's actually one and of the same thing, that we're anxious. So maybe you don't realize that actually you do have anxiety or worry in your life because you label it as stress instead. You're stressed about your job performance, finances, relational conflict. You feel this weight on your shoulders that you're struggling to bear. And this could be your worry response. Steve Cuss, going back to his book, Managing Leadership Anxiety, he actually argues that everybody experiences anxiety. And one of the ways he kind of points out that anxiety comes out in a maybe a peculiar way that we don't typically recognize is he says that you actually, an anxiety response for you is when you are not okay with someone else being not okay. So to use a driving analogy again, when someone says, if you're the driver and someone says to you, hey, could you slow down a little bit? Like I'm not feeling safe or whatever that situation might be. And your response is fine. Like I'm only going a little bit over. Like you kind of have a frustrated response to them. That frustration is actually a result of anxiety, because instead of being okay with whatever that person's experience is, whether it's right or wrong, our reaction is to snuff it out. And by our reaction, I do mean me. Just ask my wife. And so we just want to kind of deal with it, get it done with. Go, no, it's fine. It's okay. We're okay. I know what I'm doing. I've got it figured out. I'm an experienced driver, whatever it might be, right? And we try to explain what it is. And we do this often with people. It happens in many different scenarios. For instance, it happens in small groups all the time, where someone shares a deep struggle or hurt or pain. And some people in the small group really struggle to listen to that hurt or pain. And the immediate reaction is to kind of massage the situation into feeling better. Oh, it's okay. It's not a big deal. Don't worry about it. Or we should on them. Well, you should do this, or you should try that, or what about this? And we try to give a fix for them instead of actually creating space to say, hey, tell us more about that. Well, what's going on for you in those moments? Where do you see Jesus in this storyline? And drawing the person into it and asking questions and listening, our hearts begin to race and we begin to figure, okay, how can I solve the problem for the person? Are you not okay with a person not being okay? So this is a person of little faith, right? What does it look like to trust in Jesus, which is really the root of anxiety, is a lack of trust in God. And this is the connection Jesus is making here. He goes on, and he now adds to his argument. He says, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear, right? Summing up what he's just said. For the pagans run after all these things, and your Heavenly Father knows. Okay? Your Heavenly Father, who cares about you, your Heavenly Father knows. He knows what's going on. He understands. See, we can care about something, but we can also question whether a person knows what needs to happen, has capacity or ability to solve the problem at hand. Our Heavenly Father cares about it, but does He actually know? And this is actually one of the basic foundational pieces of what we believe who God is. God is all-knowing, that He knows everything. He knows the ins and outs of every situation, all the complex physical part of our being. He knows everything. He knows why this computer screen glitches every once in a while. Like he knows what's going to happen in the future. He knows the past. He knows the present. He knows what's going on in your heart and your mind and your emotions even better than you do. And He knows what you need even before you ask it, says Scripture. And so God knows what you need. So He's building on this idea of care. Not only does God care about you, but He knows about you. He knows what you need. Psalm 139, 1-10 says this, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heaven, if I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold fast." God knows. And He provides. He cares. And He knows. And as a result, He's able to provide what you need in the moment. The question is, do you trust Him in that? Do you trust in Jesus' love and care? How much do you trust Him? Maybe it's a better question. Jesus goes on. And this is really the crux of the whole passage right here. He says, but here are all the things that you're doing. Here's the stuff. I care and I know. And you're worrying and anxious about providing for all of these things. But here's what you need to do next. To seek first. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And all these things will be given to you as well. And then He reiterates His refrain, His exhortation to you not to worry. Here's what's interesting. I want to go back. All right, so He's saying, seek first the kingdom and His righteousness. When we looked at previous part of the Scripture, He talked about more than food and more than clothes. He was asking a question, engaging the audience, drawing them in, saying, hold on. You're focused on the basic necessities, but wait, isn't there more to life than these things? And now Jesus comes back and He answers the question. The more to life is God's kingdom and His righteousness. These are the things that God wants you to be after as a person, that wants you to focus on, to lean into. And as we lean into these things, we actually will start to trust God more. We'll start to see His work and His hand at work in our lives more. And He will lead us and guide us into new and great things. So let's unpack this specifically for a moment. When He says seek first, what He's not saying is don't seek. He's not saying don't work at getting your basic necessities. He's not saying be lazy and sit on the couch and watch video games or play video games and watch TV all day and don't work at a job and make an income. And he's not saying don't do those things. He's just saying don't make them your priority. Don't seek them first. Don't make your whole existence about kind of amassing more of those things. Don't rely on the treasures of earth, because this earth will come and go. The things of this earth will come and go. And he's saying, what is eternal? What will last? His kingdom and his righteousness. Seek these things first. And then he says, what are you seeking first? You're seeking God's kingdom and righteousness. Not your kingdom, not your ways, not your ideas and stuff, but actually what is God's way? What does he want? What is his will for your life and for this world? How is he at work in the greater, the meta narrative of our world and of your life? How is he drawing you into wanting to work in your life and use you for his purposes and his good will and his pleasure? And how are you finding pleasure and his good goodness in him? What does it look like for you to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness? Robert Maholland wrote a great book on spiritual formation. And in it, he describes the journey of the believer into Christ-likeness. And he actually calls this purgation. And in purgation, there are four stages. The first stage is gross sins. And so he says, we got to confess and get rid of the gross sins. What does Christ-likeness look like? This is the first stage. Do you have any of these? In fact, in Galatians 5, 19 and 21, it has a list of a number of them. stage two is deliberate sins. What are the things that you are conscious of and the choices that you make that you know you're like, maybe I shouldn't have done that. That's not good. It might even be something that is not necessarily like flat out wrong in scripture, but you know it's wrong for you. So it's a deliberate sin of choice, of will. Most followers of Jesus live in these two states. They go, do I have gross sins? Do I have deliberate sins? No, I'm good. And they move on. And we miss the last two stages that Maholland outlines for us. We miss out on actually the depths and the beauty and the peace and the joy that God wants to give us. So it's gross sins, deliberate sins. The third stage is unconscious sins of omission. So this is where actually God only gives us so much to deal with at a time, that we're to lean into, to work through, pray through, to allow God to sanctify and edify and make us new. And then as we get that done, actually there's more that God brings up. Because if God gives us all of our brokenness at the same time, it would be way too much for us to handle. And so it's like looking at the horizon. You can see the horizon. You can deal with that. You move towards it. And as you get to that horizon point, all of a sudden there's a totally new horizon. And this is true in our own walk with Jesus, in our own walk with trying to be more Christ-like, is that actually as God leads us into dealing with certain stuff, it's like coming to a new horizon. We've dealt with that. Great. Awesome. And then we look and we go, oh my goodness, there's a whole new horizon of things that I need to deal with. And so this is what sins of omission means. And then the fourth stage of purgation, or kind of the journey of Christ-likeness, or into Christ-likeness, is what he terms as digging into our trust structures. What does your journey of trusting in Jesus look like? In order to become like Christ, we actually need to trust Jesus. We need to be open to his work in our lives. Benedict Groeschel defines it this way. He says, entering into the relationship of radical trust in God to the decline of anxiety and the increase of peace. This is what stage four is. That actually we lean into radical trust to the decline of anxiety and the increase in peace. And this is a lifelong journey that everyone engages in. Well, I shouldn't say that. Not everyone engages in, but everyone has the opportunity to engage in, because as we already mentioned, Steve Cuss argues that everybody has anxiety. The assumption here is that you and I all have anxiety too. That actually it is a universal struggle and wrestle. And so these four stages are a bit like a funnel. That actually the top two are a bit more obvious and understood and black and white in some ways. And the further down the funnel you get, the grayer it gets and the more confusing it can be and the harder to distinguish and understand it can be. So the question becomes, Have you opened yourself up to the work of the Holy Spirit? Have you allowed God to come in and to say, hold on, what's going on in your life? You see, this whole passage that Jesus is talking about is a trust structure. Worry and anxiety are a warning sign that actually something underneath the water isn't working properly. That there's a broken trust structure, something that needs work, something that needs help, something that needs to be open to and exposed to the grace of God in your life. Are you working on a trust structure in your life? Do you know what God is doing? Do you know how He's at work in you? What's happening in your emotional life? You know, if we aren't aware of what's happening in our emotions, we actually can't be aware of the trust structures that God is at work in, that He wants to give us more freedom from, to increase our peace in life and lessen our anxiety. We all have these trust structures. We all have moments where we rely on ourselves, where we could or should rely on God. And it causes us anxiety. It causes other people pain. Guys are historically poor at engaging in the emotional side of these types of things. And so if you're anything like me, and as I was reading for this passage, it's hard. It's hard to identify what's going on. This last week, I was looking at my week in prepping, and I could just feel the weight of all the things I had to do. Had a number of extra kind of things added to my plate, and things just seemed to be mounting, and I could just feel myself kind of crumpling and buckling under the pressure. I could feel anxiety rising. I felt like, man, how am I gonna do all of this? I don't know that I can accomplish all of these things. And I remember just feeling kind of the compulsion to grab this devotional, actually from Pete Scazzaro, it's an emotionally healthy thing, and pick it up. And he just walked me through a couple of different practices and gave an affirmation of God's work in my life. And as I spent time with Jesus, praying with Him, I spent a few minutes in stillness and silence, breathing in the truth of Jesus. I just felt my heart lighten and my gaze be fixed back onto Jesus and off of my to-do list. And I found my peace increase and my anxiety lessen. 1 Peter verses 5-7 says this, cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. God cares for you. He wants you to cast your anxiety on Him, to give Him those struggles and those worries, to let Him come alongside you, for Him to show you that He cares, that He loves, that He longs to provide and knows what's going on. So right now we want to give you a few moments to do just that, to spend some time opening yourself up to Jesus so that He might speak to your anxieties, your worries, and your fears. Thanks for tuning in and trusting us with your time. God bless you.